In the fall of 1982, I was taking introductory economics. And I had a wonderful professor named Barney Schwalber, who had a real gift for making difficult concepts accessible and interesting. Those of you who studied economics may remember that one of the classic trade-offs that's put forward is guns or butter. Well, speaking to a bunch of college students, he changed those items to bagels and beer. Maybe remember he would give us these challenge problem sets to do, and the first person to complete them would actually get a six-pack. So I'm telling you something about how old I am, that as a college freshman, I was allowed to train. Now, Professor Schwalber knew sometimes there were people who were better at communicating an idea than he might be, as good as he was. And at that time, there were debates going on in the world of economics about what was the best way to understand the economy. And some people were Keynesians who were following traditional models of economics that had guided government policy since the New Deal. And others were proponents of supply-side economics. And Professor Schwalber just wanted us to be aware of the different concepts and ideas and theories. So he thought we should hear from Milton Friedman, a great economist from the University of Chicago. Now, Professor Friedman was not going to travel from the University of Chicago to Massachusetts to lecture to us. But he had just had a very popular program on PBS called Free to Choose, and we were going to watch part of it in class. Now, there's a certain irony in this, of course, because we weren't free to choose whether we were going to watch any. Although maybe we were. We had the option of not coming to class, skipping the session. Now, yeah, there may have been a pop quiz, or there might have been a critical idea that was shared that we wouldn't know about when exam time came. But we could choose. And there would be consequences. But we were all supposedly big kids, and we could make those decisions. Well, I was thinking of that dynamic as I was looking at the lesson for this week. It will not surprise you that the passage we just heard from Matthew does not appear on any pastor's top 10 list of Bible passages he or she wants to preach on. This is hard stuff. This is raw. And if you're looking for Jesus, who's your buddy, your friend, the guy who's going to pat you on the back and say, everything is okay and I love you just the way you are, this is not the passage to be reading. This is take no prisoners, Jesus. This is the Jesus who grabs us by the lapel and says, you need to pay attention. I have something important and difficult that you need to hear. Now, recall the context. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And a couple of weeks ago, we heard the Beatitudes and the vision of what the kingdom of God looks like. And then last week, we talked about how we might need to adopt some new perspectives if we're going to keep our life of faith fresh and make us able to live in God's kingdom. And now we've reached the part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus begins to explain what he meant when he said he had come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We heard four admonitions about anger, about adultery, about divorce, about oath-taking. And Jesus roots everything he says in Scripture, in the Torah, his Bible. And then he turns up the volume. He amps up everything. It becomes bigger, sharper, larger. He's making clear that he's not interested in people just ticking off the boxes, but instead living their life of faith in a way that is guided and shaped by a deep love and connection with God. Now, there's too much in this lesson to explore in one sermon. At least I think. And that suspicion, for me at least, was confirmed when I was consulting one of my commentaries. I've got a bunch of different ones that I use, and One of my favorite sets is called Feasting on the Word, which contains essays and reflections by scholars and pastors across the country on each of the lectionary readings for any given Sunday. The series set proved so popular that the editors came out with another commentary called Feasting on the Gospel. And they took the same approach, but instead of focusing on the lectionary, they focused on all the Gospels, all four of them, from beginning to end. And when they got to this passage, they broke it up into three different units, because there's so much going on. Well, this morning, I'd like us to focus on the first part, the bit about anger. Think about the starting point for Jesus' observations. He starts off talking about you shall not murder. And then he gets over to our anger and our resentments, the bad attitudes we might have towards our neighbors, our relatives, our friends. And he's saying that those are destructive. And indeed, he's saying there's no place for them when we come into worship. Now, when he talks about not coming to the altar, it's helpful to remember Jesus at this point in time was preaching up in Galilee. It would have taken someone about 3 days to travel down to Jerusalem to go to the temple to offer a sacrifice. And it's kind of hard to believe Jesus is saying, now that you've traveled 3 days from Galilee down to Jerusalem, you should take that offering, stash it somewhere, go back home, 3 days trip, make amends, and then come back down here. I suspect what he's saying is, don't take the trip in the first place. If you are angry, if you are filled with resentment, if you have a broken relationship that you are not willing to try to repair, don't go to the temple. Don't come to church. Doesn't matter if you sing the hymns, join the committee, engage in fellowship and service, do all of the things good church people should do. If you're then going to turn around and gossip about someone behind their back and say what a creep they are, or post up on Facebook, or even just keep a little corner of your heart where you can just tenderly nurture that resentment or anger, you shouldn't be coming to church. Why? Because you've created an obstacle not only between yourself and other people, but between yourself and God. The whole story of Scripture is about relationship. The relationship between God and God's people, and the relationship amongst God's people. Now, it can be hard to set aside anger and hurt and resentment. And I'm not going to stand here and start spouting bromides about why you should do that. I'm not going to cite medical studies that will tell you how it's going to lower your blood pressure and help you to have a healthier life. I'm not going to make reference to great figures from history. Instead, I want to talk to you about somebody I knew who exemplified this. And I've talked about him before, but some of you may not remember this story, and others of you were not a member of the congregation when I last talked about Dick Nethercutt. Dick was a member of the first church I served, a Trinitarian Congregational in Concord, Massachusetts. And my long involvement with that church began as the field ed seminarian, my first year of divinity school. And people, they were lovely when I showed up, and they were welcoming, and they were friendly. But not surprisingly, there were some people who wanted to go the extra mile in welcoming me into that community. And Dick was one of those people. So Dick took me out to lunch. And Dick was this rather slim, almost frail man, very, very gentle disposition, unfailingly polite, just a sweet guy. And I learned during our visit that Dick had had a long career in the Foreign Service, and he'd served over in East Asia, and that life had been really good to him. And then a terrible tragedy struck his family. His beloved daughter, Dana, was murdered violently. And when that happened, he had been consumed by rage and anger. And it was eating up his soul, and it was affecting his relationships. And he realized that he had started traveling down a very bad road to an incredibly dark place that he knew his daughter would not want him to go to. And he knew he didn't want to go there either. But he knew he had to deal with his emotions and his feelings. And so he decided that he was going to channel them in a completely different direction. And he became involved in efforts around restorative justice. And this is a movement that says that rather than just punishing people, locking them up, throwing away the key, and then forgetting about them, while we recognize the crime has been committed, there might be a possibility for redemption, helping people take a different path in life when they're released from prison. Dick threw himself into these efforts and became a mainstay of programs around this at the Mass Correctional Institute in Concord. And indeed, he'd become such a presence and had touched so many lives that the Commonwealth of Massachusetts decided that it was going to name an award in his honor. In 2009, when this was going to be rolled out, Dick disappeared. And people who were wise in the ways of the world, who were appropriately cynical, speculated on whether one of the people Dick had helped had turned on him, if he'd been taken advantage of by one of these ex-cons. We had a prayer service for Dick at the church. By this time, I was the affiliated minister there, and a huge number of people turned out. A testament to the impact Dick had had on his community. It wasn't just church folk. And volunteers were helping the police search for Dick. And days passed, and there was no sign of him. Well, finally, Dick's body was found in the woods. And it turned out that Dick had gone for a walk in the nature preserve. And at 83 years old, he had a heart attack. The first thing so many of us thought was Dick would have been mortified by how much trouble everyone had gone to find him. So that would have been Dick thinking about everybody else. I had transitioned out of my role of affiliated minister because I was then focusing full-time on search that ultimately brought me here. But I went to the funeral, and I don't know that that church was ever filled with as many people as it was that day. There was a representative from the Department of Corrections who came to announce the award. And more powerfully, there were people who participated in those programs with Dick, whose lives had been turned around. Rather than being consumed by anger, Dick chose a different path, one that allowed him to build connections with other people, one that I know deepened his faith in God. And it wasn't easy. Dick was not a perfect person. He'd be the first one to tell you that. But he knew he was free to choose what to do in that moment. Now, sometimes it can be hard to reconcile. Sometimes it can be hard to let go of our anger and our frustration and our disappointment and our resentment. But I have to ask, if Dick could do it, can we not at least try? Can we not at least acknowledge that we're not alone? We have friends, family, our church, And we have God. Jesus does not offer us a path that is meant to be easy. He doesn't say, follow me, and you will never have any trouble in your lives. What Jesus offers us and promises us is new life. And it may be difficult, and it may be challenging, and at times it may seem overwhelming. But, it's the way Jesus wants us to go. Jesus makes clear here that we have choices. And it's not just around our anger or our relationships or how we pray our oaths. It's in all of the different aspects of our life. It goes right back to Genesis and free will. It can be an often awful burden and an awesome responsibility. But God believes in you, God believes in me. And He has made each of us free to choose.